Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Savior, needing to hear your voice, longing to see and know more about you as we consider our own lives. We pray that we would represent the truth of what you have done in us well. We've been reminded again, as we've said, of our need of you and of the reality of the despair of our humanity apart from you. Pray for those who are in special need of you this week. We pray especially for Anna Hennings as she undergoes significant surgery, and for Robert and Charity and for the family. And we ask that you would intervene in special ways in that situation. For our missionary family scattered around the world, we entrust them to you in our Savior's name as well. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I was, as best I can remember, in about seventh grade when my father said, let's go to this concert. It was a Christian concert that was being held in city of Vancouver, and so my dad and I went, and we got there early but late enough to be sitting up in the nosebleed section, and we were in a building that I had not been in before, and he began to point out some things to me about that particular building, and he would say, "Do you see that?" And I would respond, "No, I don't think I see that." And he pointed out a couple of things, and then all of a sudden the nature of the conversation changed. He began to ask about a number of other things around the building, and it became evident to me after a while that he was not asking about the building, he was investigating my eyesight. And the next day he made an appointment. I was in seeing the eye doctor, and I had an eye test. There had been no evidence. My grades were good. My ability to play sports, and that was unaffected. But I'll never forget the moment when I got my glasses and walked outside and for the first time looked around, and you could read those signs. They weren't just blurs, and there wasn't a haze of things around some of those, and I could see, and they were sharp, and it was an amazing feeling of all of a sudden having gone through, recognizing what was there, not having felt that I was being deprived, and all of a sudden putting my glasses on and seeing as I had never seen, or at least had not seen for a good long time before. If you've not been in that position, you don't understand what I'm talking about. But seeing crisply and clearly, all of a sudden you begin to recognize, I've been kind of groping through these things. And back then, the correction wasn't significant. My eyes were a lot worse now, but the feeling is entirely different. I know what it's like to not have glasses on and then put them on to be able to see. But back then, it was almost as if a whole new world was opening up to me. Vision is one of those precious things in life, and I have gone through more serious issues with my eyes when I thought I would lose my sight entirely. But the issue is to be able to see what's really there is one of the great gifts that we have in life. There's another way of not seeing. Maybe it's best illustrated in a Sherlock Holmes story. Sherlock and Dr. Watson were out camping, and they pitched their tents outside under the stars. And in the middle of the night, Holmes awakened Watson and said, "Watson, look up at the stars and tell me what you deduce." And Watson said, "Well, I see millions of stars, and if there's that many millions, there's probably some stars that have planets like ours, and if there's a few planets like ours out there, there may be life somewhere else." And Holmes looked back at him and said, "You idiot, somebody's stolen our tent, that's why you see the stars." As Stevie Wonder put it, "The people I feel sorry for are those who have sight but don't see." The cliche is, seeing is believing. But there is another sense in which that turns on its head, that believing is seeing. There are none so blind as those who will not see, the proverb reminds us. The Bible often uses the metaphor of sight to talk about a spiritual reality in our life, and some of the most interesting miracles Jesus did are related to sight. We're going to look at one of those this morning. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we are drawing near to the turning point, the central focus of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8 and verse 14. Well, verse 13 will give us the connection we need. It says in Mark 8, 13, "Then Jesus left them," the Pharisees, "got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with him in the boat. Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up?" 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Let me remind you of where we are in Mark chapter 8. We're on the Lake Galilee. Think of an oval sitting on its edge, a kind of football-shaped lake. And chapter 8 begins down in the bottom right-hand corner, the southeast corner of the lake, in a Gentile area known as Decapolis. And Jesus performs a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, a throng, nearly all Gentiles. And he does for them what he had done for his own people, Israel. Then he gets a boat and crosses diagonally up to the northwest corner of the lake, back into his home area, Jewish territory, near Capernaum. And there he encounters a group of Pharisees who immediately begin to demand some special authentication. "He's done all of these miracles, but give us a sign so that we can believe in you." But they are hardened and determined in their unbelief, and Jesus refuses to give them a sign. No sign will be given. And he turns his back on them and gets in a boat, and now he's sailing across the north end of the lake. So if you think of the pattern that he is going, it is a kind of backwards 7. And he has gone from the southeast corner up to the northwest corner, and now he is going to go to the northeast corner of the lake. He's been in Gentile territory. He's been in Galilee, which is Jewish territory under the authority of King Herod Antipas, and he is going to then go into outside of Galilee into an area under the authority of Herod Philip, the brother of Antipas, but it's this kind of 7. And now they're on the boat going across the north end of the lake. And in the boat, the issue is going to be about spiritual blindness. They're going to get out of the boat and they're going to confront a case of physical blindness, and it all talks about seeing. Now, this is the third story set in a boat in the Gospel of Mark. The first two were miracles. Jesus calms a storm, and the answer that comes back or the issue is, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And that becomes the dominant question of the first part of the Gospel of Mark, until in the place we stopped reading, chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus will turn to his disciples and say, "Who do people say I am?" So we've been leading to this question, who is Jesus? Then the issue is going to change at that kind of high point, and the issue is, what's going to happen now that we know who he is? Where's this all going? Why is he here? Who? Why? Those are the two parts of the book of Mark. But he's in the boat with his disciples, and he's making a way. This will not be a miraculous encounter. As they make their way across the north end of the lake, Mark tells us for background information, they'd gone away in a hurry. Jesus had turned his back on the Pharisees. They had no bread in the boat except one little piece, a hot dog bun, one tortilla. That was it as far as they had. That's kind of background information. And as they're going across the north end of the lake, Jesus suddenly stops and gives them a warning. And here we have it. Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, there's an urgency about this. There's a sense of importance about the warning. We've gotten deaf in our culture to warnings, mainly because of, here are some warnings that were found on consumer products. On a Duraflame fireplace log, caution, risk of fire. On a Batman costume, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. On a bottle of hair coloring, do not use as an ice cream topping. On a cardboard sunshield for a car, do not drive with sunshield in place. And this is my favorite, on a portable stroller, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. There are warnings that are just put there in our culture for legal reasons and all of these other things. But Jesus looks at his men and says, you're in danger. You're in danger from the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, yeast, we understand. Leaven, we understand. It is a product, leaven, that is a fungus, and you put a small amount in, and it begins to spread its influence, and the bread rises and takes on its character, and we sense the value and the significance of that. But the point is that a small amount introduced affects everything. There is this pervasive effect. There is this penetrating effect of that. And in the biblical world, yeast had a special connotation. When God had called his people to flee out of Egypt, he said, you're going to go in such hurry, you're not even going to have time for bread to rise. You're to eat unleavened bread. You need to go with haste. And leaven became a symbol of anything that delayed people from obeying God. And so it became a symbol many times, not always, of something that was evil, of something that was pernicious. In later times, when God gave the regulations about offerings in the tabernacle, he said, when you offer a grain offering, there must be no leaven in it whatsoever. You can't offer that to God. So the idea of leaven, these people would hear, not simply something about a physical, or should hear, not just something about a physical reality, but about something that begins slowly, but it has pervasive, pernicious effect, permeates and spreads. And because it was fermenting in its own way, leaven influenced everything. Our analogy would be, I think Jesus would say it to us, beware of the cancer of the Pharisees and of Herod. Because we understand cancer is a form of cellular expansion that spreads, starts small and spreads and has disastrous effects. Beware of the cancer of the Pharisees and of Herod. It would have been startling to these people because the Pharisees and Herod were about as far apart as you could go. The Pharisees were a group of Jewish loyalists, loyal to tradition, religious conservatives, committed to the heritage that had been passed on, not only to Torah, the law given by God, but a set of regulations that had been devised over the years to protect Torah, to make sure that people live religiously upright and God-honoring lives. And they'd especially fastened on things like food laws and Sabbath laws and the keeping of those various kinds of rituals about how you keep yourself pure and cleanliness laws. Jesus has come in direct conflict with them. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew explains this and says that the leaven of the Pharisees is their teaching. It's their traditionalism. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And the danger was because they put such emphasis on rules and regulations, that their hypocrisy was their externalism, their emphasis on the seen, the visible, the known. So he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." But then he says, "And the leaven of Herod." Herod was the utter opposite. Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. They were on a lake. We're just a little bit down. He built Tiberias as his capital, built it on a graveyard of Jewish people so no Orthodox Jews would go into the city of Tiberias. Herod wanted desperately to be king and to get the approval of Tiberius, who was the reigning Caesar. He loved Greek lifestyle. He loved Roman lifestyle. He wanted to fit into the prevailing culture of his time. He was religious only to the extent that it furthered his cause, that he was leading a religious people, the Jews. He was only partially Jewish in his own ancestry. And you couldn't find people more different. Herod was a secularist. He was what some might call a secular progressive, concerned about being on the cutting edge of the cultural movements of his time. And then we have the religious conservatives. And Jesus bands them together and says, "Beware. Beware of the leaven, the yeast, the cancer of the Pharisees and of Herod." Now, they'd already made common cause. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, it says the Pharisees went to the Herodians, the followers of Herod, to plot together how they may kill Jesus. And even though they were totally different, they had common cause in this, that Jesus threatened their status. Jesus threatened their position. If Jesus was right, then the externalism, the formalism, the rule-keeping, the concern for doing all of these things in the right ways had been swept away. And the way in which a person was right with God had nothing to do with Pharisaic religion at its most external and most traditional. And Jesus threatened the paradigm on which they lived their life, the idea that they were better than other people and they were putting themselves in a position where God had to honor their keeping of the covenant because that was the way they were showing they belonged in the covenant people. And for Herod, Jesus threatened his status. The idea that the values that he was building on were utterly foreign. He had already executed John the Baptist because of his preaching of the kingdom of God. And the idea that there was another kingdom, another realm, that Herod's kingdom was not the ultimate kingdom, that Roman lifestyle wasn't the ultimate lifestyle, and both of them coming from very different places had no place for Jesus. And the leaven that is Jesus is warning about is the self-seeking interest in our life that may come from very different directions. Our concern for the approval of this particular crowd, the secular progressives or the religious conservatives, that squeezes out and ultimately turns its back on Jesus. Now he'd just come from turning his back. I'm not going to give them a sign. But here they are in the boat. And it's a warning that even those closest to Jesus are in danger from the prevailing moods and shifts of the culture that are around them. That because we see what is so immediately apparent, if I follow this pattern, my culture will embrace me. Or if I follow this pattern, the larger culture of those who I respect, the elite of my time will embrace me. Jesus needs to warn them, be careful. Because you're close to me does not mean you're not prone to this. And it's a warning that this kind of attack on Jesus may come in very different external forms, but underneath, it is attack on the uniqueness and the centrality and the sufficiency of Jesus to be what we need before God. Well, typically, the Pharisees and the Herod represent those who are spiritually blind. Typically, now, the disciples listen to this, and it goes over their head. He's mad. He's ticked off because we didn't bring bread. And when we land, he doesn't want us to buy any bread from the Pharisees' bakery. And if Herod's got to stand there, we better not go to the Herod bakery. He's really annoyed that we're short of bread. And all they hear is bread, yeast. And they miss the point entirely. And Jesus looks at them with a look of frustration and annoyance and irritation. It's been building. Now, back in chapter 4 and verse 13, he looked at his disciples and said, "Don't you understand this parable?" In chapter 4 and verse 40, after he had calmed the storm, he looks at his disciples and said, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" In chapter 7, at a later side, he will challenge them and say, do you still not understand? And here he gets to the kind of the epitome, although it's not going to be over. "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand?" And he looks at his disciples, and if the Pharisees and Herod were spiritually blind, then all you can say is these people are seriously visually impaired. They just don't see it, and they're like us in that. And he begins to go through a little bit of diagnosis. There's a barrage of questions, of a series of things in which he says to them, you notice, he says, "You still not understand? You have dull understanding. Do you still not see or understand? You have hardened perception. You don't see, you don't understand." And he's echoing here something he said back in chapter 4, verse 12, to the outsiders who didn't understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Their words borrowed from Isaiah chapter 6 and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he's saying, you know, you're not much better than the spiritually blind. You've got eyes and ears, and you don't get it. And have you hardened your heart? Are they hardened? Is it not penetrating because you won't open yourself to the truth? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears that fail to hear? Don't you remember? It's worth pausing there. Because don't you remember takes us back to the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses over and over said, "Beware when you enter into the land, lest you forget." You're in danger of forgetting. Don't forget. And one of the constant biblical themes is that the heart of human beings, even those who've experienced God's grace, forget. We remember the things that we should forget, and we forget the things that we should remember. That's why the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, he took bread and he took the cup and he said, what? "Do this in remembrance of me." Because he knew we would forget. That's why communion is not something that's tacked onto the Christian life. It is a central thing to bring us back. Here is disciples and Jesus says, "You didn't get it, did you? You didn't understand the feeding. When I fed 5,000, how many baskets did you have left over?" 12. When I fed 4,000, how many baskets did you have left over? Seven. So what's this stuff about? We've only got one piece of bread, and you think that's the issue about bread? You've forgotten my sufficiency. You've forgotten my capability. You've been around spiritual things, but you haven't allowed that truth to soak into your heart of who I am. Now, here's a fundamental principle. We don't remember to recall, we remember to learn. We don't just think back on what Jesus did so that we can say, oh yeah, he fed 5,000 and collected 12 baskets. We remember those events to learn Jesus is sufficient. And in our own spiritual life, we need markers. We need places of remembrance. That's why that large stone is out there for some of you who may not have been part of that, and even those who were part of it. When we put that large rock out front, it was kind of a reminder of the Old Testament where they planted a rock and said, this rock is Ebenezer, the stone of help. God has helped us. And it was a rock that we placed there to remind us of God's faithfulness in our church's history, in God's blessing in our life, so that we could look at that rock, and as we think about the challenges that face us in the future, we could have confidence that the God who brought us here will not abandon us here. And in our own lives, saying blindness comes when we get so focused on the present that we fail to see the past and the eternal. Because the only reason to look back is so we look up and see who God is and see who Jesus is and remind ourselves of his glory and his grace and his power and his sufficiency in our lives. Well, Mark tells us the story shorthand. We watch as the disciples come to the other side of the lake, and in verse 22, they arrive in Bethsaida. Bethsaida is, as I said before, on the northeast corner of Lake Galilee. Technically, it's on the other side of the Jordan River, so it's in the territory of Herod Philip. And Herod Philip had taken that city and he had rebuilt it. It is about a mile north of the lake. The name Bethsaida means house of the fisherman or house of fishing. And the river was large enough so that they could take their boats up the river and then come down the river to where they would fish. It was the hometown of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. Three of the disciples came from that place. Last year when we were in Israel for the first time, I got to visit Bethsaida. And it is on this marvelous hill overlooking the lake and the country around, rolling hills. It's a beautiful spot. This is the only time we are told that Jesus was there. The feeding of the 5,000 had occurred nearby. And in the first century then, it had been rebuilt. It had been named Bethsaida Julius. Philip had renamed it in honor of the daughter of the emperor. They were always naming cities in honor of the Roman emperor to put themselves in good favor with him. So they're going to be outside the land, and we're going to follow them outside the land into the next section up north to Caesarea Philippi. As they get there, they come to the town, and it's up on a hillside, and we're told very simply, some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. That was an area they knew of the miracles of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus warns Bethsaida that if the miracles that they had seen had been seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, those people would have repented. So there's a track record of Jesus having done miracles in that area, and they knew of his power, and they bring this blind man. Blind people were terribly marginalized in the ancient world. They would have made their living begging. There was no way in which he could have found his way to Jesus on his own, so some friends come. The striking thing about this miracle is it is told only in Mark's gospel. There are two miracles that are told only in Mark's gospel. The first one is in chapter 7, verse 31, the healing of a deaf, mute man. And then this one in chapter 8, verse 22. And if you compare the two, it is striking how similar they are. Man is brought to Jesus. Jesus used spittle in both of these cases. He heals the man, and there's the recognition of his power and his work. But this one's absolutely unique. Something happens in this miracle that doesn't happen anywhere else. And we need to look at that and begin to ask a question about it because it becomes very significant. We're told in verse 23, Jesus takes the blind man by the hand. It's not unusual that when Jesus is dealing, for example, with the deaf man, he will act out what he is doing. And here with a blind man, he touches him and takes him outside the village or the city proper. And then apparently he stands face to face. We're not sure of why he took him out, but there's often this kind of privacy. Jesus does not heal so he can make a display. He doesn't drag people onto a stage in the middle of a stadium and heal him so he can show off his powers. There is a concern to minister to the need of that person. So Jesus brings this blind man in front of him, and he spits in his eyes. It's interesting because in the previous story, he had spit on his hand and touched the man's tongue. On another occasion, he'll spit in some mud and make mud and put it on a man's eyes. This is one of three direct healings of a blind person that we have in the New Testament. This one, the end of chapter 10, we'll have a man named blind Bartimaeus who is healed. And in John chapter 9, a man who was born blind is healed. And Jesus' method isn't the same in any of the situations. And if you ask me, why did Jesus spit in his eyes? The answer is, I have no idea. But he does. And then it says, he touches him or puts his hands on him. And then he does something he does no other place. He asks him a question. Do you see anything? Every other miracle Jesus does, he doesn't ask. It happens. Person is instantly set free. But this time, he asks, do you see anything? And the man responds, I see people. They look like trees walking. And I can't help but imagine, he didn't say that in a, you didn't do it right. I see people. They look like trees walking. If you've been blind, that much sight is a blessing. And most blind people would be delighted with that much sight. And yet there's a recognition that this is not all the way there. This isn't clear. And so once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And without saying a word, his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. So there's the first touch in which the man's vision is cleared to some degree, and now his vision is clear. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Probably meaning that's where you've been begging, that's where you've been doing your work. Go back home to your family. Share with your family what's been going on. Rejoice with them in that. But the question arises, why did he do it this way? And there's several suggestions. One suggestion is, well, blindness is really hard to heal. And of all of them, this was hard, and Jesus needed more effort and more energy to do this one. And others suggest that what is going on here is something that's related to the way in which the brain works. Oliver Sacks, in a book called An Anthropologist on Mars, he's a neurologist, talks about Virgil. Virgil was a man who'd been blind from early childhood, and when he was 50, he underwent surgery, and he was given the gift of sight. But, let me just read it here, as he and Dr. Sacks found out, having the physical capacity for sight is not the same as seeing. His first experiences with sight were confusing. He was able to make out colors and movements, but arranging them into a coherent pattern was more difficult. In other words, his brain hadn't learned to interpret the signals, and so he was getting fuzzy perception because his brain hadn't learned to do this. And here's Sacks' comment, says, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It is the interim, the limbo, that is so terrible. And I've read that before, that in this process, because your brain is not wired to translate the signals that are getting from the optic nerve, sight comes on. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, I think the answer is that if you're able to say to a dead girl, arise, then restoring sight, no matter how difficult it is still minor surgery. That Jesus was able to stand and say to the storm, be still, and it was still. He was able to say to demons, depart, and they departed. He was able to say to death, be gone, and it was gone. And the other two miracles, when Jesus will heal Bartimaeus, he immediately sees. In John chapter 9, a man born blind immediately sees. So why on this occasion was there a two-stage experience of seeing? And at this point, I am convinced that what we are given is an acted parable. And Jesus is not only healing this man, but he's going to allow the disciples to see something interesting, because the very next story is going to be a story of Peter. And Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's answer? You're the Christ. As Matthew puts it, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you got it, Peter. You didn't come up with that on your own. God revealed that to you. And then what does Jesus do? He says, then he began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer and be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leaders and die, and on the third day be raised again. And how did Peter respond to that? That'll never happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, did Peter see who Jesus was? Yes, you're the Christ. But he saw Jesus how? Like a tree walking. He didn't immediately understand and didn't immediately perceive. And it's going to be not just the next moment where he perceives, because he immediately shows, yes, I give you the right name, but I'm clueless as to what that really involves. But it's going to come a time before he's really going to see who Jesus is and understand it. And he's been with Jesus for this length of time, and he understands and he sees. Now, if you ask me the question, when did Peter become a believer? I struggle with answering. At what point was he saved? Was it when he left everything and followed, even though he didn't know yet who Jesus was? Was it when he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Was it when he understood that Jesus had died and rose again from the cross? I mean, there's a question there about when he was seeing clearly. But at some moment, he responded to what he saw. And I think there's a great lesson about spiritual life, because we tend, as somebody pointed out, we tend to have another image of how salvation occurs. And interestingly, it has to do with sight too. There was a man breathing out threats against the church, and he went on a crusade against the Christians in Damascus. And on the way, the Lord met him and knocked him off his horse onto the ground. And he saw a vision of Jesus. And, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Peter trusted Christ. Now, Paul trusted Christ on the Damascus road. Now, interestingly, he became blind in the process. So Paul got spiritual sight, but ended up physically blind until a few days later when the Lord healed him. But for Paul, the realization of who Jesus was came instantly. For Peter, the realization of who Jesus was came gradually. And what I want to suggest to you is that our experiences are probably somewhat similar. There's some of us who come to understand the truth of the gospel, and God opened our eyes in some amazing moment, and we saw it and we understood. And we get very suspicious of somebody else who says, yeah, I see. And you listen, and you listen to them talking, you think, boy, you've got some people like trees walking through your spiritual vision. And God does not work necessarily only with Paul. He also works with Peter's. And he brings us to the place. Now, there is a time when the confusion is gone. We've responded to what God has done, and we see clearly. But even then, in terms of our spiritual growth, I want to guarantee you something. I want to guarantee if you are a maturing Christian, 10 years from now, you will look back on what you think and believe today, and you will say about yourself, how could I not have seen this? How could I not have understood this? And the only time we will fully see, when our vision will really become clear, is when we meet the Lord face to face. And so we have these disciples, and it's interesting. The Pharisees who had rejected Jesus, Jesus turns his back on them. The disciples who are in the boat frustrate the life out of Jesus. Well, not a good way of putting it, but they frustrate Jesus. But they're responding in some confused way to what they know, and the Lord stays with them in all of their confusion and walks them into spiritual sight. And I don't know where you are in your journey, but I do know that as believers, we're going to meet a man in chapter 9, and that man is going to say to Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I think we could come back to this passage and say, Lord, I see. Help my blindness. Help my lack of sight. Help me to have eyes to see. You remember that's what Jesus says to the churches in the book of Revelation? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the one church he speaks to the most vehemently is the church in Laodicea that says, you boast that you have sight, but you're blind. You need to get eye solved from me. So there's an interesting story here of how Jesus wants us to see who he is. And I don't know where you are in that process, but I do know wherever you are, we come to the Lord and he asks, what do you see? And for some of us, the honest answer is, I see you. I see you a lot more than I used to, but you're still like a tree walking. I haven't put this together yet. And Lord, I need you to help me see clearly. Help me to get a fix on who you are, to see it clearly. And there's others of us who've seen the truth of who Jesus is and have trusted him, but now we need to see the world through his eyes. And our prayer is, Lord, I see you clearly. You're in my focus. But the world's like trees walking. Help me to see as you would have me see for your glory. Father, we come with eyes that so often fail to see what you would have us see. I pray for my brothers and sisters who do know who you are, who have seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus and have bowed the knee to say, you're the Christ. And I pray that you would cause us to see more of who you are and to follow you with the vision of the eye of faith. And I pray for those whom you are touching, who you are causing to see, in a world which is often blind to Jesus, that Jesus is the one whom they must confront and understand. And I pray that you would cause them to see the truth of Jesus and to respond to what they see and be open to the light that you will continue to give. May they come in faith and trust to what you are revealing of yourself to them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.